The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Every year, my kids, they get to choose the theme that they want for their birthday party. And my oldest, Theo, when he turned 4, he told me he wanted to have a Moses party. And I was so excited. Not only did he say he wanted a Bible party, but he wanted an Old Testament party, which for me is just music to my ears. But how do you throw a Moses party? Well, I grabbed my Bible and I went to Pinterest. I think we're gonna put it up on the screen here. This is what we came up with for our Moses party. So you'll see there we have a basket of plates and napkins floating among the reeds of the Nile River. We've got a couple, they're hard to see, a couple burning bushes there in the background. We have some manna, also known as pizza. And then Theo there is holding a snake that I'm pretty sure used to be a staff. So we did our Moses party, we had fun, but the crowning achievement of this party, I didn't come up with it, I found it on Pinterest, it was the cake. We had a cake. Moses has parted that water, God has split the sea, and they are walking through on dry ground. Also, you'll note in the bottom corner there, the plague on the livestock. So, I think all of this qualifies me to talk to you about Exodus today, clearly. But also, if you want me to throw you a Moses party, I'm in. Book me in the foyer afterwards. Unless you think my kids are all that holy this year, Theo's party was Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. So, we've gone downhill from there, but it was a good moment. Today we get to walk through some of the main action in the book of Exodus, the plagues that God brings on the land of Egypt. And Dan has kind of told us about those 5 big themes that we see in the book of Exodus. And up to this point, we have been in oppression. But today we see how God's going to work and we get to move into deliverance. It's a good day. This narrative of the Exodus, the plague stretches from Exodus chapter 7 through to chapter 12. So we're not going to read all of that together today, but I am going to read to us from the beginning of Exodus 7. So Moses is still feeling a little insecure about this job that God has given him to do. But then here's how God responds. Exodus 7, then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." The word of the Lord. God has heard the cries of his people who are suffering. He has compassion on them, and he is going to step into history to act on their behalf. And he does that by sending the plagues. But you know, I was studying this and I was reading through it, and I kind of wondered why all of this drama with the plagues. You'll see them, we're going to list them here. God sends 10 different plagues upon the land of Egypt, and there's blood, and there's flies, and there's locusts, all of these crazy things. But we're talking about God. If he wanted, he could have just snapped his fingers, like Thanos or something, frozen Pharaoh in place, and marched the Israelites right out of Egypt. Why did he send the plagues, this escalating series of events? I think there's a couple reasons that God sent the plagues, but I want us to start with the first one, the thing that frames the entire narrative of the plagues. And for that, we start with Pharaoh. Last week, Dan read us a passage from Exodus 5, and this is the first time that Moses and Aaron go and meet with Pharaoh. So God has spoken to Moses at the burning bush. He's told him he's going to step into history. He's going to rescue the Israelites. Moses has then gone to the Israelite leaders and said, hey, God is on his way. He's coming. And then they go to Pharaoh, and this is what happens from Exodus 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Last week, Dan talked about how Pharaoh is so arrogant here. And I think that's exactly it. He is arrogant, but he's also ignorant. Pharaoh is arrogant because he's a king. He's the king of Egypt. He is the king of a very powerful nation. And Pharaoh is not just a king. In his mind, in the mind of his people, Pharaoh is also a god. He's a divine intermediary between the pantheon of Egyptian gods and the people of Egypt. And so this guy comes and says, let my slave labor go. Well, Pharaoh says, no, I control these people. They build my cities. They do my bidding. I'm not letting these people go. Pharaoh is arrogant. But Pharaoh is also ignorant. And this is something we need to be really conscious of when we're reading in the book of Exodus, and that's the proper name of God. Dan again mentioned this last week. Whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters in your Bibles, it's actually God's name, Yahweh. So if we go back to what we just read from Exodus 5, Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh and they say, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so they can worship me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, who's Yahweh? Why should I listen to him? I don't know Yahweh. I'm not letting these people go. Pharaoh is ignorant of who Yahweh is. Pharaoh knows lots of gods. Pharaoh knows Horus. He knows Heket. He knows Ra. He knows the gods of Egypt. He doesn't know Yahweh. He's maybe heard of him, this kind of weak backwoods god that is slaves worship. But the word know here in the Hebrew, it's not just to know about something. It's also to know something through experience. Pharaoh has no experiential knowledge of Yahweh. He doesn't worship him. Yahweh has no statues, no temple in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh's ignorant. But part of what happens in the plagues is Yahweh God starts to distinguish himself from all of the other named gods worshipped in the land of Egypt. And so Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Israelites are about to be introduced to Yahweh. They're going to get to know him. So as you read through the plagues, you start to get to know the Lord better. And that's the main reason, the main thing we see there is that God wants all of us, including you and me today, to know that he is the Lord. He is Yahweh God, and there is no other. So what do we learn about the Lord as we study the plagues? Well, a few things kind of jumped out at me as I was studying. And the first was this: the Lord wants people to follow him. As you read through the plagues, you start to see that a big part of what's happening here is an evangelism event. Because when God sends the plagues, he's actually stepping into Egyptian culture in a way that they would have understood in order to show them his great power and to call them into the worship of him. It's an evangelism event. When you start reading this narrative, the first big thing that happens is Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh and they say, let my people go. And then Aaron, remember, he throws down his staff and it turns into, our Bible say, a snake. The word in the Hebrew apparently is actually much more like a crocodile or a great sea creature suddenly in Pharaoh's palace. But Pharaoh summons his sorcerers, and they do the same thing. They create sea creatures. Aaron swallows theirs up. But Pharaoh's not impressed. His heart's hard. He's not going to let the Israelites go. So then the plague starts. God turns the Nile River into blood. And the Bible says there's blood everywhere, all throughout the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh's magicians, they can do it too. They can turn water into blood. So then God sends frogs. The entire land teems with frogs. They're in everyone's beds. They're in everyone's foods. They're all over. Magicians, Pharaoh says, they can do it too. They can't take the frogs away, which probably would have been more helpful, but they can add to the number of frogs. They can do it too. So far, Yahweh has been matched by the gods of Egypt. And no one's convinced that he's going to be able to rescue his people. Next, God sends gnats, or some kind of insect. Apparently, the word's kind of ambiguous. I read something that said it might have been mosquitoes. So if you'd like to experience a plague of mosquitoes, you are welcome to visit my family with me in Minnesota this summer. God sends a plague of mosquitoes consistently, year by year, to Minnesota. So it's frustrating, right? Everyone's dealing with these insects that are everywhere. And this is where it starts to get interesting. Because if you look at Exodus chapter 8, and you look at verse 18, it says this: when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. They can't reproduce this one. The Egyptians serve what they thought were the most powerful gods in all the earth. And here we are, three plagues in, and their strength is gone. So they go to Pharaoh, the magicians go to Pharaoh, and they say, this is the finger of God. One of my teachers explained the possibility of the scenario to me this way. And he said, here you have the Egyptian magicians, and they've been doing everything they can to get the attention of their gods. They've been chanting and dancing and reading entrails, trying to get their gods to answer. The gods stay silent. And they start to get a sinking feeling, because it seems as though this slave god is much more powerful than they thought. Seems like he's just getting going. And so they go to Pharaoh and they say, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. What if with the next plague, he opens his hand against us? What if after that, he stretches out his arm? What if Yahweh puts us back into it? We don't know what we're up against here. The Egyptians are starting to get to know the Lord just as he intended. And as the plagues progress, more and more Egyptians start to realize what's going on. By the time God sends hail, you have a whole bunch of Egyptians who are bringing their livestock and their servants inside because they have learned that God is going to do what he said. By the time you get to locusts, Pharaoh's officials are begging him to let the people go. They've experienced Yahweh now. When the plagues are over, the Bible tells us that the Egyptians look favorably upon the Israelites, and they have this deep respect for Moses. And when Israel leaves the land of Egypt, it says that there's a mixed multitude of people who go with them. And I would bet you a whole bunch of money that a lot of those people are Egyptians. Egyptians who have seen the power of God, the power of his finger break in. They've experienced him, they know him, and now they want to serve him too. Plagues are an evangelism event that draw people to the Lord. When you share your story of what God has done with other people, when you talk about how God's power, the power of his finger, has broken into your life, you're drawing people into the knowledge of the Lord. You're inviting them to worship him too. And that's exactly what the plagues are doing here. They're saying, come, come follow me. The second thing that stood out to me about the plagues is that it becomes clear that the Lord will judge evil. The plagues are quite devastating for the land of Egypt. They kind of start out as just an annoyance, but then things start to get hard. There's physical pain, and eventually there's death. There's death to the land, death to the animals, death to some of the people. And so we talk about judgment in this passage, can kind of feel a bit uncomfortable. There's likely innocent people who are suffering from these plagues. But I want us to go take a behind-the-scenes look at what I think the judgment of God is doing here. Because we noticed those first couple of plagues, right? Pharaoh's magicians had power to reproduce them. They could turn water to blood. They could create more frogs. And I don't think that this power was some kind of an illusion. I don't think it was a children's magic trick. I think that Pharaoh's sorcerers had actual power that came from their gods. The Egyptians worshipped many, many gods, and there were entire mythologies built around how they came to be and the different things that they were in charge of. Were these gods just stone statues? Or were there spiritual forces behind the gods of Egypt? Well, when God sends the last plague in Exodus 12, he says this, "I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord." Numbers chapter 33 reiterates this. It says that when the Israelites left Egypt, that they left after God had brought judgment on the gods of Egypt. It doesn't just say in the plagues that God is judging the Egyptians for worshiping false gods. It says that he's bringing judgment on the gods of Egypt themselves. And I don't know why an empty stone statue would need to be judged. All over the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, we hear about the reality of demons. Deuteronomy 32 tells us that when Israel offers sacrifices to idols, they're actually worshiping and offering sacrifices to demons. We hear about the reality of Satan. We hear about the spiritual forces of evil that are at work against the way of the Lord. We might not always be a people in North America who acknowledge those spiritual forces, but it doesn't mean that they don't exist. And so part of the plagues is God bringing judgment against the spiritual forces of evil that are at work against him. The first plague, God turns the Nile into blood. Well, the Egyptians worshipped gods of the Nile. Osiris and Hapi, a god of the Nile, a god who caused the Nile to flood every year and produce crops. But here comes Yahweh God. And he's going to turn the river into blood because he has decided it's time to act, and Hapi and Osiris can't do anything about it. The Egyptians worshipped a fertility goddess. Her name was Hecate. She helped women when they were in labor. She helped them as they gave birth. Well, Hecate is represented with the head of a frog. Okay, Egypt, your land is going to teem with frogs because Yahweh, not Hecate, said so. The storm god, Seth, he can't do anything to interrupt this plague of hail that the Lord sends on the land. Hathor, the cow-headed goddess, sits silently while the livestock in Egypt die. Ra, you're the god of the sun. You are a powerful god. Why can't you do anything to pierce this overwhelming darkness that has plagued the land for 3 days? The Lord, Yahweh God, is bringing judgment on the gods of Egypt. And that is a good thing. Our God judges evil. And here's even better news, because God did it again at the cross. when Jesus died for our sins in our place so that we could be restored to right relationship with God. Colossians 2 says this, when he did that, he disarmed the powers and authorities, those spiritual forces that are at work against him. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's a good thing that God judges evil. And God's going to do it again. In the book of Revelation, it talks about how God will send plagues on the land again. And this time, God will judge evil once and for all. And he will bring us into our deliverance, the promised land, the renewed creation. It's a good thing. We have a God who is all-powerful, a God who can't be defeated by any spiritual forces out there. But in the meantime, you and I are here living our lives. And we're a people who need to be aware of the schemes of the enemy. The schemes of the devil, because he's always at work. He's sneaky. The Bible says he's prowling around like a lion looking for someone to devour. The enemy's always trying to distract us. I was on Twitter the other day, which is one of the ways that I'm often distracted. But this time I saw something really good. A pastor that I follow on there, he said that Satan has a two-pronged strategy against us. And the first one is this: when we are tempted, Satan works to minimize Christ's beauty. Oh, you want to go do this? You should. It's better over here. The way of the Lord's, it's not that worth following. He's not that wonderful. And the second thing is that when we are guilty, Satan works to minimize Christ's mercy. You're too far gone to be forgiven. That sin, it was too much. There's no way the Lord wants you. Neither of those things are true, but these are the kinds of lies that the enemy tells us to move us away from the Lord. And we need to be aware of that in our lives and to guard ourselves against it. And so Paul in the book of Ephesians tells us to put on that armor of God, to put on his salvation, faith, righteousness, to take up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And I was thinking about my own life this week and my own disciplines, what it looks like to spend time in prayer and to spend time in God's word, to come to church every week. And part of it is for my own personal relationship with the Lord, for he and I to grow closer. But part of why it's important is it's our defense against the schemes of the enemy. When I read the word, I'm reminded of God's truth so that I can combat the lies of the devil. When I come to church and I hear the gospel every week, then my feet are fitted. The gospel of peace, so that I can go out into my week doing the things the Lord has asked me to do. I need his truth buckled around my waist, the truth that Christ has died and Christ has risen and Christ will come again. That truth reminds me of my mission. The armor of God is our defense against the attacks of the enemy. And I'm not saying here that every single thing out there is demonic and that we need to walk around afraid and looking for evil. But what I am saying is that we have a real enemy. And his goal is to keep us from the Lord's salvation and to keep us from walking in his way. And we need to be aware of that. We need to put on our armor and we need to take our stand. God judges evil throughout the plagues, and that's a good thing. But then we get to Pharaoh. Here in the midst of all of this, plague after plague after plague, his heart is hard, and he's stubborn. And I think that's the next thing that becomes clear, what we learn about the Lord throughout the plagues, is that the Lord gives us chances to repent. Oh, but did Pharaoh have a chance to repent? Because in what we read from Exodus 7, God said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that I can show my power among all the earth. Did Pharaoh actually have a choice? But then as you read through the plagues, you see, man, Pharaoh is stubborn. Pharaoh is hardening his own heart to God's way. So which is it? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? I've thought about it a lot, and the best answer I can come up with is yes. Both are true. It's a bit of a mystery, a bit hard to wrap my mind around. But both are true. Because we can zoom out and look at the big picture and we see the sovereignty of God, that he is sending these plagues in order to deliver his people, to bring them out of their bondage. And in the midst of this, he's hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he can show his power, so that the world might know him. But you can also zoom into Pharaoh himself and you see a guy who long before the plagues is harshly oppressing the Israelite people, abusing them. You see a guy who, as the plagues continue, watches his own people suffer and doesn't do anything about it. He ignores the warnings of God over and over. And a vast majority of the time, if you read through the plagues this week, you'll see that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Christopher Wright, my favorite Old Testament guy, he puts it this way. He says, so when after six occasions of Pharaoh hardening his own heart, we at last read that God hardens his heart, it is not so much that God is causing him to make these choices, but that God gives him up to the choices he has shown himself determined to make and allows the consequences to take their course. Fine, Pharaoh. You'll get what you want. It's easy, as I read this story, to get frustrated with Pharaoh. Just let the people go. But before we get too judgy, let's take a look at Pharaoh's pattern, because here's what he does. He gets into trouble. He recognizes that he's sinned. He admits his guilt. He asks for prayer. And then he goes out and does the exact same thing again. Does that sound familiar? Because it does to me. Pharaoh's story is often my story. I'm often hard-hearted toward the things of God. I would guess that his pattern is your pattern too. We're forgetful people. We're hard-hearted. We ignore the warnings of God, just like Pharaoh did. A couple of weeks ago, I felt the Holy Spirit nudge me and say, Denise, I want you to walk in this direction. Do you know what I did? I turned around and I walked in this direction. I ignored the warning, the counsel of the Holy Spirit, just like Pharaoh. And you'll notice when the plagues are coming, God gives warnings. Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. Here's your chance to repent. But if you don't, God is not going to let this oppression continue. He is going to rescue his people, and he's going to do it through the plagues. God warns us all the time through his word, through things we hear on a Sunday, through Christian community, through his spirit. He asks us to pay attention and to turn around. Repent before your marriage blows up. Turn around before that addiction that you're in is so overwhelming that you cannot overcome it. Stop buying things online before your materialism has got you in choking debt. Repent and believe the gospel. Don't harden your heart to what Jesus did for you. Accept it and then walk with him. The Holy Spirit gives us counsel all of the time. And when we listen to it, we are never too far gone. Satan's a liar. His mercy and his grace is always enough. He'll pick you right up. He'll brush you off. And he'll walk with you in his way through the counsel of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. God gives us chances to repent because he wants us to know and follow him. One last big thing that we learn about God from the plagues is that the Lord cares for those who are suffering. Think about the Israelites. They have been in the land of Egypt for 400 years. They have been influenced by their culture, by their gods. They have faced harsh oppression. They're suffering under the weight of their slavery. They've watched their babies be thrown into the Nile River. They are crying out and they are asking for rescue. And they ask Yahweh, their God whom they know, but who many of them have probably not yet personally experienced. And guess what? Here comes Yahweh. He's heard their cries. He has compassion on them. He tears about the heavens and he comes down to act on behalf of Israel, his people, to keep his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. It is no wonder that oppressed people throughout history have identified with the story of the Exodus. The African slaves in the States used to sing spiritual songs about Exodus, about Moses. And they made this story their story because they saw this God who has compassion on those who are suffering and who are oppressed. And you know what? Sometimes God steps into history to bring about deliverance, like we see him do in the Exodus. But God also has a whole church. He has people who are to act like he does. He has people who he has commissioned to share the truth of the gospel and then to walk in his way, caring for those who are suffering, caring for those who are in need. You and I, if we know the Lord, we're supposed to act the way that he does. And that will look different for each of us. But I'd suggest this week, pray about it. What are some of the ways that God wants you to act like he does in our world today? Maybe it's international. Maybe you go onto the Haiti Arise website and you see all of these kids who are in need of sponsorship, kids who need education so that they can change the trajectory of their country. And you decide as a family, we're gonna sponsor a kid. Maybe it's local to Red Deer or Central Alberta. We've heard so much about the different organizations, the different people who are working to help those who are suffering in our community. Maybe this week you say, yeah, I've been talking a lot about how I should go volunteer at Mustard Seed, or I should go check out the Dream Center. This week, go do it. Act on behalf of those who are suffering. Maybe it's closer to home. You have a family member or a neighbor next door who's struggling with depression. And you go and sit with them. Share your story of how God's finger is broken in power in your life. Bring them encouragement. I don't know what it'll look like for you, but I do know it's clear that we have a God who cares and has compassion on those who are suffering. And he wants them to know him. And he wants us to act like he does. The very last plague is the worst one. I'm going to read it for you here from Exodus chapter 11. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well.
There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. This final plague, the death of the firstborn, is going to strike Pharaoh himself. The last god who thought he could oppose Yahweh is going to face his judgment. But there's a way to be saved from this terrible plague. God says, if you take a lamb and you kill it, and you put its blood over the door frames of your homes, then when death is passing through the land, he'll pass you by, because the lamb has already paid the price. This event becomes known as Passover. It's a holiday, a yearly holiday that God wanted his people to celebrate forever and ever. And as they celebrate it, they are to remember that once they were slaves, but now because of God's deliverance, they are free. The last plague is the final blow. After this, Pharaoh lets the people go. The last plague, the death of the firstborn, is a great tragedy that brings about Israel's redemption. And like so many things in the book of Exodus, it gives us a picture of what God is going to do later in his story, in a bigger way. Because it is no accident that when Israel is celebrating the holiday of Passover, Jesus, the Lamb of God, goes to the cross to be killed. And it's not a coincidence that as Jesus is hanging there, there are 3 hours of deep darkness on the land, a plague of judgment. And it's not a mistake that as that Jesus is dying, Israel is remembering the loss of the firstborn. And God himself is giving his son. But this time, instead of a hard-hearted Pharaoh who has to be forced into setting his slaves free, we have a loving father who willingly gives up his son in order to bring about our release from slavery, our release from the power of sin and death. God provides the Passover lamb. The blood of Jesus shed in our place, taking the judgment on evil that you and I deserved. The gods of Egypt didn't do that. Our God did that. Yahweh God did that. And it's a good thing. That's what we need to know. Also about this story is that we serve a God, as harsh as the plagues were, a God who did not exempt himself from suffering for our sake. Our God is good, and he is a God like none other. So, as we go this week, read about the plagues. Read those chapters, Exodus 7 to 12. And as you're reading about the frogs and the boils and the hail, remember that this is our story too. And it's our story because God is always calling us to repentance. He's always calling us to turn back to him. He gives us those nudges, that counsel, that warning, and he calls you back. If you've never put your trust in him, he's calling you right now. So don't harden your heart today. Take his free gift. And God calls us to share our story, the way God's power has broken in our lives, and to remember the things that he's done. If you ever go to a Passover meal,
can come to one with me here at the church in April. You recount God's story. You walk through the Exodus and you talk about all the things that God has done. And when you participate in a Passover meal, you do so as though you were set free from your slavery. And guess what? We have been set free from our slavery to sin and death. And so we remember what God has done. And as we remember the things that he's done, it leads us to rejoicing. And so our worship team is going to come back out, and we're going to sing that song again, the one about Yahweh, the one about how he is worthy of praise. And that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to praise him together because he is powerful above all other gods. And because he has rescued us, he has delivered us with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. So we're going to rejoice in that. And if you know the Lord, if you've personally experienced him, then I'm going to be listening. You better praise him. He's worthy of praise. And if you don't yet know the Lord, if you haven't personally experienced who he is and what he's done for you, then after this service, when there's people up here, come talk to us because we would love to introduce you to him. So let's take a minute and pray together. Father, we thank you for your good word today. We thank you for the chance to see how you stepped in power to rescue your people, our family. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who invites people to know you, that you're a God who judges evil, that you're a God who gives us chances to turn around, that you see those who are suffering and in need, and you step in to act on their behalf. And I pray, Lord, that as your followers, your people go this week, that we would be a people who declare the power of your finger, the things that you have done in our lives, and that we then act the way you would so that we can better love you with all that we are and we can better love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.